All right, we're going to transition now to Nehemiah, and we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 and 6 this morning. We're going through this Old Testament book. Some of you may be familiar. A lot of you probably were not familiar with it. It's one of those books that not everyone reads on a regular basis, and it's also an obscure one because Nehemiah does not show up in the New Testament. A lot of Old Testament people are mentioned in the New Testament, but Nehemiah is not. So you might think, well, he's just some minor character, but he played a huge role in the history of Israel and the history of the coming Messiah because he was responsible more than anyone for refounding the nation of Israel after they were in exile in Babylon. He helped to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city so that it could be protected, so that it could be secure, so that the worship of God could go on, so that they could remain this unique people group. And so he's a really important person. This all happens around like 445 BC. And we've already read through the first four chapters. Those two sermons are online. You're welcome to listen to those at any time so you can catch up. But this morning we're going to be in 5 through 6. And as Eddie mentioned during the worship time, this passage is really so much about spiritual warfare. It's so much about opposition. Especially the way the enemy, the adversary, Satan, tries to destroy leaders. Because in these chapters, he comes after Nehemiah hard. Because if you might remember, in chapter 4, he tried his best to destroy the work that was happening, the rebuilding of the wall, but failed. And so in 5 and 6, the sights are trained on Nehemiah, and he does everything possible to destroy him. Now, some of you know there's another Old Testament book, the book of Esther. And one of the things that's unique about the book of Esther is that the name of God is never mentioned. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But if you read through Esther, it's clear that God's fingerprints are all over the book. That all these things that sovereignly happen could only happen because of God and his intervention, even though he's never mentioned. It's this unique thing about the book of Esther. And in the book of Nehemiah, and in these chapters in particular, I see the flip side happening where Satan is never mentioned, but his fingerprints are all over these two chapters. It's clear that behind what is happening, there is an enemy, there is an adversary who hates God, who wants to destroy the work of God, who hates God's people, and has trained his sights on Nehemiah to do everything he can to destroy him and destroy the work of God. And so I want to begin just by reminding you of what the Bible has to say about Satan and then get into Nehemiah chapter 5. Some passages that really highlight who Satan is. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He contrasts himself. He says, this is my purpose. I've come that you might have life. Trust in me, follow me. But there is a thief, there is an enemy, Satan, who wants to steal, who wants to kill, who wants to destroy. That's what he does. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 says this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." And so in that passage, Peter likens Satan to a lion, roaring, looking for someone to devour. But he says, all you need to do is resist him. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. There's three main strategies that Satan uses. And you're going to see these come up in Nehemiah 5 through 6. The first main strategy is temptation. Think of Matthew 4:1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. One of Satan's main strategies is to tempt you away from God, to tempt you towards things that are lesser, things that will eventually ambush and destroy you. That's what Satan does. He wants to tempt you and pull you away from God, show you the shiny thing, so that you take your eyes off of Jesus and put your eyes on that and go after that. Second strategy is deception. John 8:44, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he says this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Is that clear enough? Jesus says, that is who Satan is. He is a liar. Do not believe a word that comes out of his mouth, because he lies and he deceives and he wants to convince you of the opposite of what God has said. Think of him in the very beginning, the serpent in the garden. Did God really say that? God lies. You're not going to die. You're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. That is Satan. His second strategy is to deceive and to lie. The third strategy is he is an accuser, accusation, slander. Revelation 12, 9 through 10. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. So that's another name, he says, for Satan here. The accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, the one who wants to accuse and discredit, convince you that you are a sorry excuse for a human being, a sorry excuse for a Christian, accuse you before God, accuse you before others, discredit you. These are the three main strategies that Satan uses. And we're going to see his fingerprints all over Nehemiah 5 through 6. Temptation, deception, and accusation. And so I want to read through the beginning. I'm just going to do a little bit at a time. So we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to take this one section at a time. And I think I have about 7 or 8 ways that I see Satan's fingerprints on this chapter and the ways he's trying to destroy Nehemiah and the work of God. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. And some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during this famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Let me stop there and explain what's going on here. So remember, Nehemiah has come back. Jerusalem is in ruins, the wall's in ruins, and he gathers the Israelites to come together to rebuild the wall so that they can be safe, so they can be a people of God again, so they can worship God and resist all the opposition that is out there. And so all kinds of men and women from all trades and walks of life have had to leave their homes, their fields, and to come and to work full-time on rebuilding this wall. And now there are these wives and these children, these men who are saying, wait a minute, we are starving now because all the work that would have been done on the fields and plowing the grain, all of this has not been done. And so we're starving here. And a famine has hit. And we are running out of money. Some of us had to mortgage our fields and our property. And some of us, it's so bad now that we've had to sell our children into slavery just so we can have food to eat. And so Nehemiah is trying to build this wall and have this great campaign going. And now he's got these people coming to complain. Rightly so, that they're running out of food. They're having to sell off their property. They're going to have to sell off their land. And they're saying it's not just the king, but it's their Jewish brothers and sisters, these noblemen, who are putting these heavy taxes on them. And they're coming to complain to Nehemiah. What is going on here? Is there any help you can give? So the first thing I see, the first temptation I see happening here is that I think Satan is tempting Nehemiah to prioritize the task over the people. You know, you could just imagine what could be being played in Nehemiah's head. Listen, as these people come to complain, listen, I hear you. But you have to understand, this is really important work going on here. We are rebuilding a wall here that is going to keep everyone safe. And I know it's hard right now, but I just need you to hang in with me. And just, I know you got to sell your kids into slavery. And I know you owe a lot of money and you're mortgaging your property. But this is really important work right now. But he doesn't do that. Nehemiah does not reply that way. This is how he replies in verse 6 through 11. Let me share how Nehemiah handles this. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us?" They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." Let me stop there. So he hears, and I'm sure Satan was tempting him, like, "Listen, you are doing important work. These people, they'll survive. Just, you got to do this important work." But he stops the buildings. He stops the building plan in his anger. He says, "This is not right. We're not just building a wall and doing this task for, we're doing it for the people. And if the people are being sold into slavery and taken advantage of, we need to stop and we need to deal with this." And so he calls a meeting and he gets all the nobles and officials together and all the people. And he says, "This needs to stop. No more heavy taxes. No more taking the properties of your brothers and sisters. No more taking the children into slavery. Stop right now and give it back." I mean, he even confesses here that he has also been lending. And I don't, it doesn't say that he's been having, charging interest. But he admits that he was also lending to people. Now he's saying, "We're not going to do this whole loan thing. We're going to give back." It's like a jubilee, if you know the Old Testament thing. We're going to give back what everyone has lost. We're not going to have our brothers and sisters go into slavery over this. We're going to take care of them. You know, I resonate with this and listening to this. A lot of this applies to me as a pastor. If you're in any sort of leadership, it might apply to you as well. And if you're at a job, maybe it applies. Maybe you think of this as well. Maybe you have a boss and you think, "Yeah, you know what? Sometimes it feels this way." Or maybe if you're a boss, you sometimes fall into this temptation, prioritizing task over people. I know with me, it shows up when, as a pastor, I find myself checking in with people as ministry leaders more than I'm checking in with them as people. Right? I'm more concerned, well, how is the ministry going? How's the work going? Instead of checking in to say, "How are you doing? How's your heart? How's your soul?" That's more important than how the work is going. And sometimes as a pastor, as leaders, you think that's what's most important, the mission. We got to be on mission. It's all about the mission. And if people are not on board, if people are suffering, you know what? They just got to pull it together for the mission. That's what matters most, the work, the task, the mission. But the mission's people. The task is discipling and building up people and pastoring people. That's what God has sent us to do, is to bring people to him and to raise them up and to make disciples. And so if we're letting the people be trampled for the cause of the work, there's something wrong with that. And Nehemiah recognized that. I see him here as the people come to him, instead of the temptation of being, "You know what? I cannot listen right now. I've got hundreds of people I'm trying to manage here. I'm building this great wall. Can you please just wait until this is done?" No. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the task is more important. He stops and he takes care of his people. Let me continue in verse 12 to 13. This is how the leaders and the nobles respond to Nehemiah. They say this, "We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and I said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So he says, it's not just enough that you said you'll do this. We're going to make an oath. We're going to take an oath here. We're going to have the priests come. We're going to do this ceremony, and this, you're going to make sure, we're going to make sure this happens. We're not going to have you taking advantage of people here. We're not going to have people suffering for the sake of the work. We're going to take care of our brothers and sisters here. So then Nehemiah continues, verse 14 to 19. He talks about more about what he did to make sure the people are cared for. He says this, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. What he says there is, he says, listen, as the governor, I had certain perks and benefits. I had all this food and wine that was mine, and I could have done a tax on the people so that I could have had more. But he said, because of the heavy demands on my people, I didn't take advantage of any of that. I made sure that 150 people were eating at my table at any one time, and I was sharing with anyone who had need, and I never took advantage of that extra stuff that I could have had as governor. The second temptation is this, for leaders especially, to use the position to benefit yourself. If you've ever been in a position of leadership, you know that there's a lot of burdens, there's a lot of responsibility, but there's also some perks and benefits that come with it. And the temptation can be to use that to benefit yourself instead of, as Nehemiah did, using your position to serve others, to share with others, to make sure others are lifted up and cared for. Nehemiah refuses to take advantage of his position and disadvantage others. Reminds me of Paul. He said, Paul did this. Whenever he went into other towns, he made sure he did not take advantage of people. He said in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to you. We did this not because we do not have the right for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." He said, listen, as a man of God, a traveling evangelist, as your pastor, I had the right to come and expect to be waited on, for you to give me food and take care of me. And he said, no, I always came and I worked hard and I made sure I was not a burden to any of you. I used my position to serve you, to love you, to share with you, and not to take advantage of you, not to just get the benefits for myself. Sometimes there's a perception that leaders are in it for themselves. Sometimes you might look at a pastor or those who work in the church and think, oh, they're just in it for themselves. They're taking advantage. They're just in it for the money, for the influence, for the flexibility, for all of that stuff. They're just taking advantage and using it for themselves. That can be the perception sometimes. I don't know if it's a perception of me. It might be. It could be a perception of pastors you've had in the past, or as you look at televangelists and just think, oh, they're in this for the money. They're in this to take advantage of others. And that's a common reaction to leaders, that somehow they're going to use it to benefit themselves. And so when you find yourself in a position of leadership or influence, Satan's going to tempt you to just use this to benefit yourself instead of using your position to benefit others, to lift others up, to share with those in need, and to advantage others. The third temptation shows up in Nehemiah 6:1-2. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono," which is appropriately named the plain of Ono. So three of his enemies say, hey, come in and have a meeting with us. You know, they're probably saying, listen, all right, we couldn't stop them from building the wall here, so let's come and, you know, let's make a treaty or something. But Nehemiah recognized the temptation here. The temptation is that they're trying to distract him from what God has called him to do. He recognized that, wait, my enemies want to come have a meeting with me? Not a good idea. And so he continues and says this: "They were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer." Let's stop there. It's a great phrase to keep in mind. If you are following God's calling on your life. I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Yeah? You know? Like, what's the calling on me and on this church? It's to preach the gospel. It's to make disciples. That's what we're about, is to see people transformed by the gospel. That's what we're about. And so there's going to be all kinds of people who want us to devote our time to other things. Hey, you should do this with your time. Do this with your building. Do this with your church. And sometimes you need to say, I'm carrying on a great project and I cannot come down. I need to stick to what God has called us to do. We need to stick to what God has called us to do and not be distracted by things that are distractions and lesser importance. And he says, listen, Sanballat and all you enemies of mine, I'm carrying on a great project here. God has called me to rebuild this wall, and I'm not going to get distracted by whatever it is you want me to do. They realize he's not coming down, and so they try another tactic. This gets into the fourth strategy here. Verse 5 through 7. So they've sent four times, hey, come down and meet with us. Nehemiah knows you're trying to ambush me. I'm not going to go. Verse 5. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. So, fourth strategy here. Satan tries to discredit Nehemiah by spreading rumors. Remember, he's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And so he realizes, okay, you're not going to come down so we can ambush and kill you. We're going to do the next best thing. He sends an unsealed letter, which means that as it's passed along the way, anyone can open it up and read it. And the letter says basically, Nehemiah is rebuilding a wall because he's planning a revolt against the king in Persia. He's already appointed himself king. He's raised up prophets who are going to tell everyone that he's the king. And so you better come to meet with us so that we can like be on the same page and be on the same team here, because if not, the king is going to come and kill you. Wow. That's pretty bold. We can't kill him directly, so we're going to do the next best thing. We're going to spread rumors and gossip. We are going to make it known throughout the nations that he is in rebellion against the king. And so when the king gets word, he's going to come and kill him himself. I don't know if you've ever had that happen about you. I don't know if you've ever done that to someone, ever heard something about a leader, read something on the internet about, you know, a pastor or about a leader or something, and just pass it along as if it were true without ever going to the source and saying, hey, I've heard this. Is it true or not? But that is certainly one of the ways Satan tries to take down leaders, take down churches, take down the work of God, is to spread rumors, to slander, to spread things that might be unsubstantiated. And along with this is the fifth strategy, the same section there, which is this, I see, that he's trying to discredit Nehemiah by attributing false motives to him. Nehemiah is trying to rebuild a wall. The reason he's trying to rebuild a wall is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Those are his motives. But the rumor is going around that he's trying to rebuild the wall for his own personal gain so that he can be the king. Ah, I see what you're doing here, Nehemiah. You're not so holy and good intentioned after all. You're not doing this for the good of God and the good of people. You are doing this to advance yourself in your own name. You're doing this so that you can be king. Ever find yourself assuming that you know the motives of another person? Oh, I know why they're doing this. I know what was behind that. One of the great preachers of the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in London. And one of the stories about him was that he and his wife had chickens, and they would sell the eggs that the chickens laid. And even close relatives had to pay if they wanted the eggs. And so as a result, some people spread rumors that the Spurgeons were greedy. Won't even give away these eggs that they have, but they're greedy. They make people pay for them. And it says that they accepted all this criticism. They never once defended themselves. And it was only after they died that the full story came out, that everything that they got from the sale of their eggs was to take care of some elderly widows who lived in their neighborhood. And that was how they cared for them, was they would raise chickens, sell eggs, and give the money to these elderly widows. But they didn't spend the time defending themselves. They endured the rumors and the false motives. Oh, I see. You're doing this because you're greedy. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes that is what Satan does to try to destroy the work of God, is to raise up gossip and rumors to discredit leaders. Nehemiah replies this way in verses 8 through 9. He says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Love that. He says, you're making this stuff up. You're trying to just get everyone afraid that the king is going to come and destroy us. And instead of praying, God, you know, get us out of this, he says, God, strengthen my hands. I'm afraid. I'm anxious. The people are afraid. So God, please give us strength. So Satan doesn't stop there, okay? He's done enough already. He's tried to ambush and kill him. And then he tried to spread rumors and get the king to kill him. Now here's what comes up next. Verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah. Shemaiah is a prophet, as you're going to find out. The son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And the prophet said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. So he goes to this prophet in Israel, and the prophet says, we got to go inside the temple, and we got to hide, and we got to close the doors, because men are coming to kill you. This is the sixth strategy of Satan's here. He tempts him to act out of fear and self-preservation and not obedience to God. Why do I say that? Because there was a law that God had given that the temple was to be for the priests and the high priests. And Nehemiah was not a priest. And Nehemiah was not allowed to just go in the temple like that, because it was against the law of God. See the strategy here. Let's discredit him again. They're coming to get you. You got to go into the temple and hide. And then he's going to go into the temple and hide. And what was going to happen? God's judgment was going to come on Nehemiah. Because, Nehemiah, I've told you, only the priest and the high priest can go in there. Why are you in the temple? Why did you disobey me? I was afraid, and so I hid. So he answers this in verse 11. I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Ouch. You see that? His enemies had hired this prophet to give a false prophecy against him so that he would go in the temple and hide, and then God's judgment would come on him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Oh my goodness, do you see all that is going on in this man's life? He has stepped up. He has answered the call of God. He is trying to rebuild the wall. He is trying to bring glory to God's name. And it is attack after attack after attack after attack. And now it's not just from the outside. Now they have hired a prophet in Israel to come to him and say, you are going to be just killed tonight. You are going to be attacked tonight. Let's go hide in the temple. And Nehemiah, instead of acting out of fear and self-preservation, he has his wits about him. He says, no, wait a minute. God's word has said that I'm not to go in the temple. That's for the priests and the high priests. You're trying to do this to entice me into sin, to discredit me. I will not go. They've hired you. My enemies have hired you to prophesy falsely against me. Again, this is one of Satan's, not only is it one of his chief methods, but it's also one of, I find, at least, one of his most effective methods, because I'm a very fearful, anxious person. And so he knows that if he wants to get me, all he needs to do is play on my fears and play on my anxieties to the point where I start to act out of fear and self-preservation instead of obedience to God. That's one of his main things. He knows where we are weak. He knows where we are afraid. He knows where we are anxious. He knows where we're tempted to preserve ourselves and guard and protect ourselves. And he can just put his finger on that point. Whether it's the fear of what might happen to children of ours, whether it's fear about our job and our livelihood and our security, whether it's fear around a marriage, whether it's fear around our image and identity, whatever it might be, he knows if he just pokes there, we're going to react out of fear and self-preservation. And obedience to God goes out the window, and we start running to protect ourselves. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard was by a man named Jim Cimbala, who was the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. If you ever want to listen to it, you can YouTube Jim Cimbala, "My House Shall Be Called a House of Prayer." It's a message he gave at a conference, I think, of worship leaders about how God's house is to be called a house of prayer. And they have a prayer meeting every Tuesday night, and he shared a lot about that. But one of the stories that stuck with me, he talks about his daughter and how one of his daughters had just left God completely and was just out of their life, and how just it just crushed him and his wife, how she had just gone off into drugs and into all kinds of things to the point where he had had to say, like, "I'm not going to talk to you until you turn around, until you get things right." And one of the things that hit me the hardest was he said, you know, that one night he said Satan had just said to his wife, basically, "I've got one of your daughters and I'm coming for the rest of them." And how she's just like, "We need to get out of the city. Living in Brooklyn, living in this city is just killing us. We need to, like, get out of here. We need to go someplace safe. We cannot continue in this position and in this church and in this area. He's already got one of my daughters. I don't want the rest of them to be destroyed." And the story continues, and you can watch the sermon if you want, but just, you know, eventually they had this incredible just time of prayer, and Chrissy, his daughter, is like, she said her eyes were open and she saw that she was headed to this pit, and she just turned and came back to them. And just an amazing, powerful story of God that you could listen to for yourself. But this is, you know, it came to me when I thought of this, that temptation to act out of fear and self-preservation. Satan's attributing more power to Satan than he has. He's come after. He's got one of my daughters. He's coming after the rest. We need to get out of here. We need to go someplace safe, as if it's going to be safer to go to the suburbs than it is in Brooklyn, right? Now, Satan is in the suburbs too, just as much as he's in Brooklyn. But the point is that this is one of his strategies, that he knows where we're weak. He knows where we're afraid. He knows where we're tempted to self-preservation. If he pokes there, and raises up our anxieties and fears, that we run away from God and stopping obedience. And Nehemiah somehow had the wits about him to say, "Wait a minute, something doesn't sound right here. You're telling me I need to go to the temple and hide. You're a prophet, but you're telling me to do something that God himself has told me is sin. No, I'm not going for this." And so the last one is, it comes from this passage as well. The last temptation I see is this, that he tries to lead him astray by false prophecy. I mean, that is, again, Satan not only tempts and accuses and tries to discredit, but he is a deceiver and a liar. And one of the ways he does that is through false teaching and false prophecy. This is a man who's a prophet, a man of God, and he is saying, "You need to go into the temple and hide because someone's coming after you to kill you." Well, it's a man of God. It's a prophet. I need to do what he says, right? No, because what he is saying contradicts God's word and what God has said. And so one of the ways that Satan tries to deceive us is through false teaching and false prophecy, trying to convince us that we need to earn God's favor through our good works, trying to convince us that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, and that's what it's all about, is just those sort of things, that God is going to heal and provide everything we need financially. trying to get us to chase after experiences and make the faith about that, about getting more and more experiences for ourselves. All kinds of ways in which the Bible is twisted and God's word is twisted. False prophets and teachers. They're out there, in case you weren't aware. Not everyone who has a TV show in the name of God speaks the word of God. Not everyone who stands up here and talks speaks the word of God. You know, one of the community groups that I'm leading this semester is called How to Read the Bible. And some of you are like, I know how to read the Bible. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Are you sure? I mean, one of the reasons I do that is because there's a lot of people out there with a lot of different messages. And sometimes you might be like, wait, I'm not sure. Is he speaking the truth or not? Is that book really what God's word said? Is that person who preaches on TV really what God's word says? It's one of the reasons I do it, so that you can learn how to discern for yourself how to know what God's word says, because there are a lot of false prophets and false teachers out there. But Nehemiah is able to resist somehow all of these temptations, all of the strategies, all the ways Satan tries to accuse him, discredit him, tempt him, ambush him, deceive and lie. All of these ways, Nehemiah in the end is able to say no. And in 52 days, the wall is finished. Let me read the rest, verse 15 to 19. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me that his good deeds, to me, his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So it just continues. The opposition keeps continuing, basically. But he says the work was done. In 52 days, we rebuilt the wall. In the end, Nehemiah successfully resisted all these temptations and strategies of Satan. Praise God. But in the end, we know that we often fall short and we often give in to a lot of these temptations. I'm sure some of you have been guilty of spreading rumors and believing false reports. Some of you have been guilty of acting out of fear and self-preservation and winding up in disobedience to God. Some of you have believed false messages and maybe shared and preached false messages to others. Some of you have been used by Satan to try to destroy the work of God. I know I have. I know that I am not Nehemiah and I am not Jesus, and I've been used by that. And that's why our message in the end is not Nehemiah's example, but the Nehemiah points to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed and resisted every temptation. Who of you can prove me guilty of sin, he said, because he was the sinless Son of God, perfectly resisting every temptation of God. And when Satan tried to accuse him to the point of him dying an unjust death, he rose from the dead to show that he is God. He is the Son of God. And the accuser of the brethren in the end is hurled down. And he never believes any deception or any lie. He speaks the truth, and he spoke the truth in every situation. And so in the end, we put our trust in Jesus. Any of you who, as you read this list, you say, you know what, I have been guilty of that. I have been guilty of that. The good news is that Jesus died for your sins. You don't have to live up to Nehemiah's standard, because none of us have. You just need to confess to Jesus, who lived perfectly, your sin, and he is full of grace and forgiveness. But you need to know that this is what Satan is about. In our church, in every ministry, in every situation, every family that wants to live for God, Satan tries to tempt, Satan tries to accuse and discredit. Satan tries to lie and deceive. That's what he does. And so we need to pray for each other. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for our leaders in this church. You need to pray for each other, that we would resist the devil, submit to God. Let's pray together. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to resist the devil, stand firm in the faith we have, to stand upon your word and your truth and your promises. Lord, where we are afraid and anxious and prone to giving to temptation, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us to resist, to not give in to anxiety and fear, to not give in to temptation, to not give in to lies and deception, but to stand upon the truth, Lord. We need your help. We thank you for Jesus and his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, for the forgiveness we have. And now strengthen us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we might be a church that stands firm in unity, Lord, against the enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.